The text for this morning is Psalm 105, verse 17 to verse 23. I'll come to it in a moment. We've read it already, and we'll just touch on the text as we pass along in the message. Psalm 105, verse 17 to 23. It's a lovely psalm right from the beginning, and sometimes it's called, just because of the way it begins, and because of the way it ends, it's called a hallelujah psalm. It starts with these words, "O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name," and then it finishes with the words, as many of the psalms do, "Praise ye the Lord." Somebody said that praising God is the highest act in religion. In prayer we act like men, but in praise we act like angels. We might not only always sing like angels, but in praising God, we do act like angels. Angels have no dependency such as we have upon God. We can pray and depend upon him. We have a double reason for praising him, however, not only because he's made us, but because he has answered our prayer. So this is a hallelujah psalm. And it's a psalm which celebrates God's dealing with Israel, as many of the other writings in this lovely book do. However, it's written to inspire gratitude by the remembrance of the goodness of God in times past. Other psalms which recall the dealings of God with Israel do so in order to pull Israel up short, so that she will remember and repent of her national backsliding. This psalm is a little bit different. The psalmist recalls the past, but he does it in order to stir up the people of God to joy and to thanksgiving. And so we have all these references in the psalm to divine interventions and divine covenants and so on and so forth. These are words really which from the beginning encourage faith and hope and which fuel the praises of those that love God. So it's a national psalm, but like many of the psalms, of course, we mustn't miss this. It's also very personal. And we can think about times, if you're a Christian believer, and you can mark times and days in your life when the Lord did something for you, something noteworthy. You can take this psalm as yours. You can mark the interventions that God has made in your life. Somebody said it like this: our difficulties are God's opportunities. How often it has been when Christians have had their back against the wall and they can do nothing else but cry aloud to God in some way, and by some means or another, the Lord has just turned their circumstance and made things better for them. So we can look at our past, as Israel, by this psalm, was able to look at her past and remember the goodness of God and thank him. One of the best things to have is a good memory. If we have a good memory and ask the Lord to stir our memories, our Lord no doubt will stir our hearts, and we will soon be praising him in spirit and in truth. One hymn writer expressed it thus: his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. So we know from the past what God can do for us in the present. The hymn writer goes on: each sweet Ebenezer I have in review to confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Now, I think the personal application of this psalm is most apparent in the text, verse 17 to 23, because that text is really a biography of Joseph. Right smack dab in the middle of this psalm, we have this personal biography of Joseph. It's a rather wonderful story, and although it doesn't touch upon his home life, it does deal with some of the thrilling aspects of the life of that servant of God. Joseph really, in a sense, foreshadows Jesus. He's a kind of picture of Jesus. And with this in mind, we could study his relationship with his father, his relationship with his family, and his relationship with a foreign people. Joseph had a relationship with his father because he was his father's favorite. He had a relationship with his family because his help saved their lives. He had a relationship with Egypt, the foreign people, because he was a savior to them in time of famine. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is heaven's favorite. He's God's eternal son. Nobody so precious to God the Father as his own eternal son. In fact, the Bible says the only begotten son is in the bosom of the Father and has declared him. Our Lord Jesus is not only his father's favorite, but he has a love for his family, his earthly family, his siblings, his sisters, half-sisters and half-brothers, same mother, different father, of course. And he had a love for them. Do you know that when his brothers mocked him and held him up to sarcasm and ridicule, that he loved them still the same? And the last time we read about his brothers, where are they found? They're converts to Jesus, and they're found in the upper room praying along with the rest of the disciples, and the woman too, and Mary, the mother of Christ, praying for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. The Lord loved his family, but the Lord just didn't love a handful. In fact, the Lord loves the world. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world. That's wonderful good news. Today, people are saying today, what has God ever done for the world? John 3:16 will answer the question. God has loved the world. How has he loved the world? He's loved the world by coming into it in personal form and by living for us and dying for us and shedding his blood for the sins of mankind. Don't tell me God hasn't done anything. God has done everything he possibly could do. And the question is today, what are you doing with this God? What are you doing with this Jesus? So Joseph is a picture of Jesus, but he's also a picture of the Christian life. I'm not suggesting for one minute that you're going to end up in the clanger like Joseph did, or that you're going to suffer all the things. I don't mean that, of course, but I do mean this, that when your back is, you're up against it, your back's against the wall, you've got trials and troubles and afflictions, and you wonder what God is doing in your life. Has he forgotten to be gracious? Read the story of Joseph and you'll find a wonderful illustration of this truth, that all things work together for good to those that love God. Now, I was taught in Bible college years ago, sometimes I listened, sometimes I didn't always listen, and I was taught that the most sermons, modern sermons that is, have something like 3 points or a maximum of 5 points. And the teacher said to us, I don't want any of my students being like the old Puritan in England who said as he came to the end of his address one Sunday, and now 76thly. No, we really would be in trouble if we had 76 points to the sermon. But we're somewhat short of that. There's 7 brief things. First of all, Joseph was sent as a saviour. Verse 17, we read about the famine. Verse 16, and then God's provision for the famine. He sent a man before them, even Joseph. If you want to find out more, go way back to the book of Genesis and discover the full story. So Joseph was sent as a saviour. And it's quite clear, of course, why God sent Joseph into Egypt. Verse 16 says he called for a famine. You know the story well. There was going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And something needed to be done. It would be too late to make preparation. When the famine came, the people would be done for. So in advance of this great time of affliction that was coming upon Egypt and the surrounding nations, God sent a man to be a saviour. Joseph was a kind of saviour to the world. And then again in that, he pictures Jesus. You know, it's the prerogative of God Almighty to dispose of things as he sees fit. This famine didn't happen by chance. It wasn't just some fortuity of nature, some quirk in the natural world. The Bible says God called for the famine. I'm not suggesting by that famines in every part of the world are always divine interventions or always divine punishments. I'm not saying that. But in this particular case, it was a direct intervention from God. He called for a famine. However, God, who owns the world and everything in it and sees fit to dispose of it as he pleases, never leaves himself without a witness and never leaves a burdened people without hope or without help. So he sent a man before them, even Joseph. Here was God's man. We used to say years ago, cometh the man, cometh the hour. But it's not so much that. Cometh the man, cometh the hour. It's God sending the man for the hour, and indeed in advance of the hour of trial, he sent a man before them. Joseph knew, of course, by his dreams when he was a young man, he knew, of course, that he was destined for great things. He just didn't know quite what. And he certainly didn't guess that it would be by going down into Egypt. He never realized that he would become the saviour through such trials as he endured. This boy who was first in his father's affections is now torn from him by cruel dealings of his brothers, who make merchandise off him and sell him on to the Ishmaelite traders. A very heavy blow to a young man to be hated without cause, and to be snatched away from the comforts and the securities of home life. But you know this, Listen to this. Providence makes use of the cruelties of men, even of false brethren, for his merciful purposes. The Bible says in Psalm 76, surely the wrath of man will praise thee, and the remainder of that wrath thou wilt restrain. And Joseph's last testimony to his brothers was this: as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, and he's brought it to pass today. I have saved much people alive. Wonderful story about how Joseph was sent as a savior. And I want you, Christian, to think about this today. Remember that God's intention, even in your trials, is to make good use of you for your sake, for his sake, for the sake of others. It's to bless you, as the Bible says, and to make you a blessing. I love that old saying of Corrie ten Boom. She said, never therefore be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And so Joseph was sent as a savior. Here's the second thing. Joseph, verse 17, was sold for a servant. The psalmist is interesting here because he puts the selling after the sending. And that's important because, you see, God never plays catch-up. God is always ahead of the game. He's always ahead of men. After the sending, Joseph was sold. Joseph's brothers, of course, they thought to themselves, well, if we only have our way with him, this dreamer, we will see what will become of his predictions of future glory. We will see what will become of his dreams. And though they didn't kill Joseph, we know the story. Reuben proposed the compromise of casting into a pit. Then the Midianites or the Ishmaelites come along, and Joseph is sold to them for 20 pieces of silver. Not quite 30, but 20 pieces of silver. Another picture of Jesus. Joseph, of course, is sold twice, because he's not only sold by his brothers to the Midianites, he's sold for a second time by the Midianites to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And no doubt these Midianite traders, being good men in business, having a bit of a business head on them, they would have got back the 20 pieces of silver that they paid for him, and certainly a great deal more. After all, they were going down to a rich country. They were going down to Egypt. But you know, the final transaction, which meant that God's man became the property of another, ultimately for that transaction, it wasn't the Ishmaelites that were responsible. It was Reuben and Judah and the rest of Jacob's sons. As Joseph later reminds them, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. No, we sold you to the Ishmaelites. No, he said, ultimately, you're the cause of me being where I was. Humanly speaking, you're the cause. Ye sold me. Isn't it terrible that people can think so little of their fellow man that they can make merchandise of them? It is so hard to understand that even today in some parts of the world, that men think that the liberty of others is a commodity to be traded for personal benefit. Oh, isn't it a sad, sad reflection of man's attitude to God? God, who in the beginning made man in his image. God, who by the gospel redeems man and renews that image in man. It's a terrible reflection of men's attitudes to that God, that they can treat men so ill, treat their fellow men so ill. And it may come as a surprise to you that back in the bad old days, even churchmen were playing at it. Some churchmen in the States, American Presbyterians, during the time of slavery, argued that slavery was, quote unquote, kindly and benevolent, that it provided people real and effective discipline who couldn't be elevated in any other way. And they argued, too, that it was the black man's normal condition. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power on his fellows. And so Joseph was sold as a servant. And then you notice thirdly in verse 18 that Joseph suffered as a sinner. Now this is a little detail of the story which you'll not find in Genesis. That's the interesting thing about, one of the interesting things about the Bible. Some of the things that are said about the life of Jesus, you don't read them in Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. You find some of them later on in the New Testament. You remember that famous saying about Jesus? He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Where would you find that? You'd expect to find it in one of the four Gospels. You don't find it there, you find it in Acts. And you don't find all the details of Joseph in Genesis, where you would think. You find some of them hundreds of years later in the Psalms. Interesting. And we're told here that something about the devil's assault on Joseph. It was unrelenting, absolutely unrelenting. Here he is, he's in Potiphar's house, he's doing a good work, he's acknowledged for that. People see that the Lord is with him. The Lord was with Joseph, as the old Bible says, and Joseph was a lucky fellow or a prosperous man, as we put it in the King, put it in the King James. The Lord was blessing him, doing him good in Potiphar's house. So there was a mitigation for his being away from home. But now all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife casts her eye on him. She has a fancy for Joseph, and he refuses her advances. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Then at an opportune moment, as Genesis tells us, when there's no other servants in the house but Joseph, she laid hold on Joseph and he ran away from her. Well, you know what they say, don't you? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. So Potiphar's wife slanders Joseph to her husband, accusing him of attempted rape. Joseph's loyalty to his master is completely disregarded, and there he is, thrown into the clink. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because he just did what was right. And it's interesting here that the Holy Spirit gave details to David of the story of Joseph that he didn't give to Moses to record in Genesis. Here is the first, for example, the first and only mention of the feet of Joseph. Very interesting. If you read about Joseph in Genesis, it just mentions his hand. It might mention his neck too when the chain of office was put about it, but it just mentions Joseph's feet here for the first and only time. The word hurt here in the Hebrew comes from a root word which could be rendered humbled. The root meaning of the word translated fetters means to twine or to braid together. So the chains were not loosely tied around his feet. They were hard in, they cut into his skin, they caused bruising and wounding. We could put it like this, or translate it loosely like this: his feet were humbled by wounding. Who does that remind you of? Who does that remind you of? You know, the prayer book version in the Church of England of the text is very interesting. It says, "The iron entered into Joseph's soul." It's not grammatically correct, but it does show that Joseph's outward condition was but a pale reflection of his inward hurt. And his father, his own father, felt it. And he was able to point back at Joseph and say, "The archers shot at him and they sorely grieved him." Now, what's the lesson in that for believers? Well, when believers suffer for doing what is right, they have the sympathy and the empathy of a loving and a tender-hearted Jesus. My dear Christian friend in this meeting, I don't know what you have to deal with in your own personal life, your own peculiar circumstances, but I do know this. I do know this, that anything that touches you touches Jesus Christ. Anything that hurts you, it registers with his feelings even in heaven. It does at this moment. If you're bearing some hurt, if you're suffering in some way for something that you haven't done, but just for being like Joseph, just for being a godly person, let me tell you something. Jesus knows it, and he not only knows it, he not only observes it from the outside, he knows it and feels it on the inside too. He tells us that we are the apple of his eye and we can commit our hearts to him today. I love the words of an old poem. "God hath not promised skies over blue, flower-strewn pathways always for you. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But he has promised strength from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love." Here's a fourth thing. Joseph was sanctified as a saint. Verse 19, it says, "The word came to Joseph and the word tried him." Now, what does that mean? Because, of course, in Joseph's day, there was no Bible. There wasn't even the Old Testament. In fact, there wasn't even Genesis, where the more complete biography of Joseph was written. So what can this possibly mean? What can it possibly mean? The word of the Lord came to Joseph. The word of the Lord tried him. What does it all mean? Well, just because there's no written word in Joseph's day doesn't mean that he can't receive a communication, does it? An omniscient God is never at a loss as to how to communicate his mind. He can let you know how he feels about things. And you know, the Bible does tell us that the work of the law is written on every man's heart. That's conscience at work. Joseph is tried when he had repeated chances to satisfy himself with another man's wife, but the word of the law in his heart and conscience showed him the sort of man he ought to be, and it's as if it cried out to Joseph, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The word of the Lord not only tried Joseph's purity, the word of the Lord tried Joseph's humility. The word was this revelation particularly, this revelation that God gave to Pharaoh by the way of the two dreams. Just as he had spoken to Joseph in dreams many years before this, he also spoke to Pharaoh in dreams. Genesis 41 relates how he had two dreams, one after the other, rapid succession. Different symbolism in the dreams, but all preaching the same message. There's going to be 7 years of harvest, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. And from that, Joseph learned something. His chief butler, that is the chief butler rather of Pharaoh, heard that Joseph could interpret dreams, and he told Pharaoh, and Pharaoh brings Joseph out of prison, and he says, "I've heard something about you. My wise men can't tell me what the meaning of these dreams is. I'm troubled about them because I think deep down in my heart they relate to something very, very serious. I'm in a real quandary. I'm very, very anxious. My friends can't help me. All the clever people that surround this, are in this palace, none of them can help me. You can help me. I've heard that you can interpret dreams." And this word tried Joseph's humility. Joseph doesn't boast. He might have said, "You know, that's very good of you to say so. Yeah, I can interpret dreams. You know, that kind of thing." No, he says, "It is not in me. It is not in me." The gift of interpreting dreams was not something that Joseph had by nature. It was something that God gave him in the moment. Something that God gave him in the moment when it was required. And so Joseph acknowledges God in this. He could have boasted, but he didn't, because the word of God tried his humility. It not only tried his purity, but the word from the Lord tried his purity and humility. The word of the Lord tried Joseph's mercy. What could he do? Well, he had been faithful for a very long time, hadn't he? And yet, for all of that, even though he'd been faithful to Potiphar threw him in prison on the word of one witness only. He had been kind to the butler, and by the word that he delivered to the butler, interpreting the butler's dream, the butler got out of prison, but he didn't remember what Joseph had done, even though Joseph said, "Have a word with the man at the top for me. I shouldn't be in here. I'm an innocent man." These days, everybody in prison says they're innocent. Joseph was innocent. He was an innocent man. But even in his innocence, he's forgotten by his friend who he helped. And when he was at first released from prison by Pharaoh, there was no indication that his freedom would be permanent. But he still told the truth. He still told the truth. Even to a man, even the Pharaoh whose regime had allowed him to be jailed for a felony on the word of a single witness. What did he say? What did he say? He could have been sharp and cruel in his response to Pharaoh, but the word of the Lord had got to him, and it was trying his mercy. And he shows mercy again, and he answers Pharaoh, "God shall give you an answer of peace." You know, the word for tried here in the original language is used, same word that's used of the smelting of irons, taking away of all the impurities of precious metals, purging of metals. Somebody said this once, it is true that when God is about to make preeminent use of a man, he puts him through the fire. You feel you're going through the fire today, Christian? Is this a fiery trial that you're enduring? The fire is not intended to burn you up. The fire is intended to make you better. It made Joseph a better man. And the word of the Lord always makes us better when we take it to heart. Don't we remember the lovely words of our wonderful Lord when he prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Joseph was sanctified as a saint. And then also, of course, he was established as a sovereign. Verse 20 to 22. The Bible says the king sent and loosed him. The ruler of the people let him go free and made him lord of his house and ruler over all his substance. So after 2 long, miserable years of languishing in prison, Joseph gets out, and Pharaoh not only liberates him, he elevates him. He elevates him not just to a palace servant, oh no, something far, far higher than that. He makes him second in command in Egypt. A wee bit like the story of, is it Moses who comes along later? Remember Moses? He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He might have inherited the whole jing-bang lot in the palace. God raises this man. Joseph has the symbols of royalty. Genesis talks about how Pharaoh took off his ring, dressed him in fine linen. That is the linen and the clothing that was reserved for only the highest in society. Put a golden chain about his neck and commanded that he should be publicly acknowledged. I love this bit. Could you imagine Joseph travelling down the streets of Egypt in his chariot and the call goes out, bow the knee. Potiphar has to bow the knee. That old toe rag that he was married to, she had to bow the knee. Others had to bow the knee. And Joseph is given an elevated name. It's not the kind of name you'd give to your children. I hope it's not the name that my daughter's going to give to her son. What was Joseph's name changed to? Zaphath-Paneah. Zippy for short, you might say. It literally means the governor of the district of the place of life. And Joseph has the power to do to others as it had been done to him. He had the chance to bind princes at pleasure. Verse 22, Psalm 105. But I'm sure that he never used his power the way the power of others was used against him. He was liberated and he was elevated. And there was absolutely nothing chancy in all any of it. There was absolutely nothing chancy in any of it. God had worked in the mind of one man, the butler. And by his testimony to Pharaoh, Pharaoh gets him out of prison. God worked in the mind of one man and the memory of another to bring it about. He challenges Pharaoh, convicts Pharaoh's servant. The butler opens his mouth, and thus the way is paved for Joseph's release from prison and his promotion. Oh, we could spend a long time on this, but we don't have a long time. But I would say this. That Joseph's elevation to public life shows that men of faith can have a place in politics. It's not the only lesson, but it's there, definitely. And in fact, men of faith can have a place even in government, and that alongside others who do not share even their religious convictions. But elevation is God's to give. It's his gift. Psalm 75 says, promotion comes neither from the east nor the west, nor from the south. God is a judge. He puts down one and he raises up another. And then again, Joseph is a lovely picture of Jesus in this. Joseph's path to glory was via suffering. Jesus' path to glory is via suffering. And his exaltation is not only to his honour, but he, like Joseph, is a prince who gives out even greater things than the grain of Egypt. He gives out from the plenty of heaven the gifts of repentance and forgiveness of sins to those that will take it. Would you be enriched today by a greater than Joseph? Then look away to Jesus. Have you tried to walk the road with God? Have you tried to trust him? Have you made it all in your own strength and effort? Look away from yourself. Look away from your efforts. Look to an exalted Jesus. Look to a greater than Joseph. Him hath God exalted, the Bible says, with his own right hand to be a prince and a saviour. Just look away. Look away. Look away. Look away from the church. Look away from yourself. Look away from others. Look to this elevated Christ, because he is certainly able to bless you right where you are. And there's one final thought. Joseph was satisfied as a son. This is the icing on the cake. The poor old man, his poor old father, thought, that's it. What could be possibly worse? Benjamin is gone. Joseph is dead. Simeon's in prison. Everything's against me. Woe is me. And it really was a tale of woe. But little did he realise that Joseph wasn't dead. And he would be reunited with Simeon. And he would see Benjamin once more. But especially Joseph. You can picture the scene, can't you? He discovers from the testimony of his older boys that Joseph is a prince in Egypt. He gets into his carriage and he travels down and he has all the goods that Joseph has already sent to help him on his way. But we can only really imagine how much his heart must have skipped a beat when after 13 years, thinking that his son was dead, he saw him at last. Think about how the Father felt. Think about how the Son felt at that meeting. And it's recorded here in a very succinct way. It says in verse 23, "And Israel," that's Joseph, Jacob, "Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham." It's a very touching thing in the record in Genesis, because Genesis tells us that when Jacob had saw Joseph, he said, "I'm happy now, I can die." But he didn't die. He had another few years ahead of him, because that's what the Lord intended to bless him, the reunion of father and son. I wish I could spend a wee bit more on this, but I hope what I've said will be a blessing, and I hope you'll take it home and you will give a good old chew on it, and the Lord will bless you even more by that. Amen.